The Church Lectionary has selected these Bible readings for today, the second Sunday of Epiphany. They will be read in literally thousands of churches throughout the planet, with just as many reflections on their meaning. The contemporary reading has been selected separately. So the first reading is from Psalm 36, from Nan Merrill, Psalms for Praying. Your steadfast love, O Holy One, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to all the world. Your saving justice is like the mountains, firm and sure. Your judgments are like the mighty deep. Your love supports all of creation. Yes, your encompassing love is everlasting. How precious is your steadfast love, O companion presence. We, your children, take refuge in the shadow of your wings. We feast on the abundance of Gaia, the earth. You invite us to drink from the living streams of life, for in you is the very source of life, and in your light we see light. And from John chapter 2, from Alan Dale's The Heart of the New Testament in plain English. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Jesus and his disciples had been invited, and their mother was there too. They ran short of wine. There is no wine left, his mother said to Jesus. Don't bring me into this yet, mother, he said. My time has not yet come. You do just as he tells you, said his mother to the servants. 6 stone water pots stood nearby, each held 80 litres. They were kept to hold water for religious purposes. Fill the pots with water, said Jesus to the servants, and they filled them to the brim. Now take some of the water out, Jesus said, and take it to the caterer. That's what the servants did. The caterer tasted the water and now become wine. He hadn't any idea where it had come from, although the servants who had got the water, of course, knew. He called the bridegroom over. Look here, he said. Most people serve the best wine first. Poor wine's kept till everyone's a bit drunk. You've kept the best wine until now. Jesus performed this miracle, the first, at Cana in Galilee, and his disciples believed in him. Of contemporary reading from How to Spell Presbyterian by James Angel. German theologian Helmut Tschelika says Christians are people who believe life is symphonic and their encounter with Jesus helps them know the score. The symphony moves simultaneously on 2 levels. One forms the bass accompaniment. On this lower register, the ebb and flow of the history continues, of fortune and misfortune, of celebration and of pain. Ships put to sea, governors govern. Young adults grow older, make chosen careers, and have children who do the same thing. Seed is planted, harvested, planted again. Sunrise, sunset, hellos and goodbyes, an eternal wash of years. Joseph and Mary make the trip to Jerusalem for an enrollment. The innkeeper works out an overnight arrangement. The shepherds come, they look, marvel and leave. The baby cries, a star looks down. A donkey brays and the sound is lost in a Bethlehem wind. But there's also a treble accompaniment. On this upper level, another faint melody can be heard. A divine purpose is unfolding. A counterpoint is at work, helping to form a harmony. Life is symphonic. Encountering and follow Jesus helps us to know the score. For the word in scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
We pray. Lord of this technical age, where so much knowledge is stored in Wikipedia and Google, and human minds left blank, equip us with your spirit today. Engage our minds as well as our hearts to your understandings. Amen. Later this year, round about May or June, Te Papa is opening a special exhibition that I commend to you all. It'll be called the Tile Nature Exhibition. It's jointly sponsored by the Royal Society, the scientific umbrella organisation, and Te Ao Māori section of Te Papa itself. And the exhibition will focus on contrasting and comparing the insights of science alongside the insights of Mātauranga Māori. I really do commend it to you all. It's intriguing to learn just how this convergence in storytelling of ancient origins and in scientific fact. We were privy a couple of months ago to a seminar giving an introduction to what is about going to be part of the exhibition. And I mentioned two features. A special study has tracked geographically the stories of Mātauranga Māori and the origins of, believe it, earthquakes and eruptions. And alongside that tracking are the trackings of scientifically proven and shown eruptions. And it's intriguing to see graphically the fault line coming up from the South Island, crossing Wellington, going north then out to sea, and an almost identical match between storytelling of origins and the eruptions throughout the place. I've mentioned this before, for your interest, the Maori term for eruption is pohutu. Pohutukawa, flush. Just as amazing has been a divergence, however. There's quite a diversity of Te Ao Māori stories about Maui. Maui fished up Te Ika, you may recall. And Brad Harmy, who's the Maori curator at Te Papa, has been telling a story. He's from Whakatane and Te Atiawa, Te Natiawa. And their story about Maui is that he arrived from overseas, from Hawaiki, at the southern part of the west coast, down by Jackson's Bay. Came inland from there, then down to Southland, across to Dunedin, and up north to North Otago, and it was there that he fished up Te Ika. And there's even been the hint that some of the caves, which you will have heard about in North Otago, have pictures of the Maui story. If you come from another iwi, you'll have a different slant. One of the intriguing things for me is nobody ever asks the question of Te Ao Māori, did this really happen? Which one's right and correct? Because for Māori, there's a focus on the meaning, not on the actual event. The wow stories have meaning, and that's what we learn. Why have I told you all this? Our lesson from John's Gospel today was a wow story, a story of origins. It's a complex story, and it's interesting because of that. Remember, John wrote his Gospel 70 years after the events. It begins on the third day, which is a bit of a code. This is on about resurrection, people. This story, at least that's one of the dimensions. There's a strange interjection between mother and son. At that time, the relationship of mother to son was a critical relationship, was more significant than the relationship husband to wife. Part of the background in the story. There's an incredible extravagance and exaggeration in the story. pitchers of water, 80 gallons or 80 litres, you could scarcely lift them with the purification clay pots of water. And these were the ones that became filled with wine, turned from water into wine. A thing about weddings in those days, when you were invited to a wedding, as Jesus and his mother and family and his disciples were, there are some obligations. Part of it is you will help with the hospitality. It was very common to provide wine for the ceremony and for the after-match function beforehand as part of the provision. And there was a huge amount of, to use a Maori term again, mana involved in being hospitable. And so when the wine runs out, disaster is at hand. Mana has been lost or potentially lost. And here's possibly for me the most intriguing part of the story. Nobody saw Jesus actually turn water into wine, but everybody noticed quite a subtle distinction. And finally, this on the detail of the story. It was not a flash miracle done in public and everybody saw, but everybody noticed what was happening afterwards. And not unlike Te Ao Māori, it was the meanings, and John the theologian puts meaning into the events that we take note of. What were those meanings that we can take note of? There's an old proverb that Jesus repeated. It's common to give the best wine first, and then later on when people get drunk, it's like a Māori whakatauki. But the meaning from that feature is that with Jesus, and as you follow and practice the way of Jesus, there's always richness and blessing. It doesn't run out. Following Jesus means restoring mana to people, giving dignity. It's like a miracle of changing water into wine. It means ensuring that the best is always with us. It's like turning water into wine. It's seeking the good in people and letting it flourish rather than focusing on the bad. It's a miracle. But here's the crunch. How does this happen in 2019? It only happens when we become the agents of miracle. It only happens when we perform miracles. There's a notion that being a disciple of Jesus is being an admiring onlooker and agreeing with the way he did things. No. Being a disciple is doing what he did, and doing likewise, as the topic for our sermon is highlighted. So how do we turn water into wine in 2019? Here's some pithy possibilities. End of life choices. There's legislation being introduced into Parliament this year. And if we're going to follow the way of Jesus, we're going to ensure that for people facing death, there's always the rich and blessed and good and positive option. I don't think the current legislation goes far enough. It's a miracle when we focus on the good in people and not what's bad. Loving an enemy is following Jesus, and my goodness gracious me, that's like turning water into wine. As is celebrating life events and ensuring that the best is ever with us. So finally this, let's personalise it. Dear people, each one of you knows a person who needs encouragement to focus on what they're good at. If you can be the person to companion them, you're turning water into wine. Each one of you knows somebody who's tripped up, made a mistake in life, lost mana. If you can companion them into regaining dignity, it'll be like turning water into wine. Each one of you knows a person who could be Kurawaid with Aroha. Do it. It's a miracle. Two practical things. Why don't you this week spend $1.20 and write a note to a person saying what you appreciate about them? Each one of you knows somebody who in biblical terms might be called an enemy, someone you've crossed, someone you're distant from because of that. Take an initiative this week. And finally this, celebrate. Celebrate life events. Dear people, Jesus turned water into wine. Go and do likewise. We're quiet. It's a little while ago now, but at the turn of the century, in London, the British Council of Churches, the Council of Jews, and the Muslim leadership got together and said, what are the things we can say in common? And that's where the Millennium Affirmation comes from. I invite you to stand and we'll say it together. Let there be respect for the earth, peace for its people, love in our lives, delight in the good, forgiveness for past wrongs, and from now on, a new start.